Well, tonight's sermon title is Momentous Decisions. Momentous Decisions. And we continue to look there in the book of Esther. Continue on to the end of the chapter. Well, as if that long feast where King Xerxes Ahasuerus was entertaining his various satraps, those provincial governors who had gathered there to bring them into line with the thinking that was his to have war against the Greeks, to avenge himself against them for stirring up an uprising amongst the Ionians. And so there he was, laying on this lavish feast to shock and awe them and make his power seem impregnable beyond any reach or any possibility of defeat. In fact, subsequently, he is defeated. But there is more to come, and there is a continuing feast of 7 days. This is designed there more for his own people, locally, those who are in the city there in Susa, for them to attend, and they are able to come. And at the same time, Queen Vashti, she too has a feast running in parallel with the feast that King Ahasuerus is holding, King Xerxes. And Queen Vashti's feast is for the noble women. And that's laid on there, and indeed other women besides, who are able to come to that. So there they are, still feasting. My first heading is this, trying to make an impression. Trying to make an impression. We might say that this is rather excessive. What is taking place here by the palace in Susa is rather excessive. Excessive luxury. All of these couches, all of these hangings, purple everywhere, the colour of royalty, showing forth the position that this great king occupies. The goblets, golden goblets. And it is thought that there would be different goblets every day. So, not the same set of china, if you like, same cut glass there, but a different set for a different day. People would just be amazed. Why? How many sets does this king actually own? A different one every day. What wealth. What an impressive man that this is. There are, aren't there? People dripping in money, in dripping in wealth. They just possess all of the finest things. People there follow them round, don't they? These rich people, paparazzi photographing them. When they turn up at film premieres, we hear what the dresses are that they're wearing, what their suits are, where they came from, and what is the new must-have thing, if indeed you can afford it. I'm informed reliably, and if this is not correct, I'll be going back to a member of my family, but Wayne Rooney, for instance, there earns £300,000 a week. Look at that. What wealth that is. What huge amounts of money. We'll be hearing back on the internet there if I got my figures wrong. We'll have to adjust that for a future occasion. But that's the figure. We think huge amounts of money. What wealth these people possess. Prince Andrew, in the news at the moment there, isn't he rather? But we learn that they had a house that exchanged hands for £13 million. Well, we cannot even begin, I'm sure, any of us, to calculate what a scale of wealth that is, what it must feel like to possess properties of that value or earn amounts as significant as those I've just been mentioning. There is, as well, all the wine that is being brought out from the royal wine cellar. You might say here, in fairness to King Ahasuerus, that he does not, as was the custom sometimes, require the people to drink everything that is provided. No, people were able to drink what they felt able to drink, and if they didn't want to drink very much at all, then they could display there a modicum of restraint. So he was not pressing on people there that they should become drunk, as we learn that he had himself gone into. Greatly generous toward the people. Surely we might say that something of that may have been motivating his heart. But while we were thinking about love this morning, we wonder if exactly that is in his heart here, whether it is designed simply and purely to give these people a happy time and make them there to go home with a merry heart, or rather, we might say, to impress them. To impress them. To, if you will, shock and awe them a little bit. To demonstrate his own importance as the king. And have his stature kind of elevated in their sight so that they look upon this man with even more reverence and look at him there with even greater esteem. Well, that's perhaps more was in his heart in doing these things. This grand provision that was laid on. Well, he needed there the hearts and minds of the people. Also, perhaps, if he was going to wage a war, he might look need to recruit amongst them for further soldiers and people to go and fight these battles. So he needed them on side, maybe, too. But look, whether we look up to these people there, perhaps some of us may be younger there, and think about these people. Well, think about these people indeed. Well, they look mighty, they look important, they have stature, their dress, all the things that they're wearing appear in the magazines. Yes, we don't appear in these magazines, do we? No. But oh, how many and how often these people fall. How often these people make, if you like, fools of themselves, are laid low by God's hand at times. And Scripture tells us as much as that too. And there are some very startling, very clear examples of those who exalted themselves and thought themselves occupying, well, a position of nigh infallibility, but who came crashing down. And there's some obvious ones, aren't there? Like Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he, though it had been warning given by prophecy to him through Daniel, but still his heart was lifted up. And in Daniel chapter 4, we learn there of how it came upon him. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, we read in Daniel 4, I'm just reading now from verse 29. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honour of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." So there he is now reduced to, well, like a madman, out in the fields, hair growing long, nails like talons, loses his mind completely and is just reduced there to looking like a man with no stature, anything but a mighty king. God can raise up, God can then bring down. There is he. And of course, then Belshazzar, one of his sons later on, who succeeded him to the throne, was occupying some part of that regency, that role and authority. There they are in a state of some inebriation and merriment, or bringing out, there's the goblets now and all of the things that belong to the temple. This is indeed offensive to God. And he brings, doesn't he, there, that finger, hand, writing on that wall, warning him, as Daniel tells him, "Now your kingdom has gone, be taken from you. You're found wanting. The Medes and the Persians are going to take it over." And it happens that very night. All of his pride, all of his merriment, summoning up there the things that were brought from Jerusalem as though they were just common things. He could treat them there, part of this great party that he had laid on and was part of and enjoying. And he then, his kingdom was taken from him. He dies that very night. Or in the New Testament, another example there of Herod, the king that sent out to have the children slain around the town of Bethlehem near the birth of Christ, but then Herod, who was now alive during the time of the apostles and their work preaching in Jerusalem and elsewhere. Herod it is who has seized, first of all, James, the brother of John, had him run through with the sword, and then seizes Peter and intends the same fate for him until an angel comes and releases him from prison. And at the end of that chapter, whether in chronological terms, it happens exactly then, wedged there, but as almost like just showing to us, running on the narrative in terms of Herod. Well, there he was, trying to destroy the church, setting himself against it. So how successful does he turn out to be? Well, the answer, not very. And at the end of Acts chapter 12, we read of his demise as well. And he it was who had gone now, because the people of Tyre and Sidon had been enemies of his, but now wanted favour because they needed food, and they're now kowtowing to him. And he feels mighty pleased with this, and goes and makes a speech to them as a great king, with now these poor subject people there that he can look down upon, used to be his enemies. He knows he's got them exactly where he wants them. So on the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And then what? Did he have then more goodness and great riches thrust upon him, these people, and what their adulation was showing? No. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Then it finishes, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." He now in the grave, having ended in that ignominious way, having been brought very low, when he and his heart have been puffed up in that regard. Oh, beware. The mighty can fall. Seek not these high things. Seek not these riches and this wealth, if it is going there to puff your heart up, bring you low. These people demonstrate and show us in the days of Scripture, when that was being written, just how it could end for some. And we can think, can't we, modern day examples, some MPs who failed dramatically, having then launched out their libel actions or whatever it was, and then brought very low. Do not envy them. Do not envy them. Some people are improved by their riches. That is true. Some people can demonstrate immense philanthropy and live very frugally. One hears of them from time to time. They could have had quite a sumptuous lifestyle, could have had great homes and the best of clothing, but they don't, and they live very modestly. Perhaps there their love is being shown to their children, that they're keeping everything for them, while they themselves deprive themselves and live in a more noble way. While it may, for some, be of help to them, that they can benefit others with what they have. For others, it does not improve them, but make them very foolish, make them very vain, and make them there very bankrupt in that way. It's morally. So we see that trying to make an impression can fail dramatically. The Scripture warns us, the book of Proverbs, doesn't it, comes in this manner very strongly. "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." They will fall. Perhaps King Herod there in his royal apparel, he fell. But the Bible tells us, doesn't it? "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Like that foliage. The men of God, those who are preachers and taking that word of God, well, they were greatly blessed in all of their labours when King Herod lay by then in the grave. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. When you set your eyes on that which is not, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." Easily lost. Wealth is easily lost, fretted away. It's amazing, isn't it? One wonders how these people manage to have so much money and then lose so much money and end up bankrupt. Extraordinary. Owned £1 million and yet ended up then in bankruptcy court. How do they manage to lose it there? Well, they frittered it away, spent it unadvisedly, ill-advisedly, and then ended up with nothing and were reduced to the bankruptcy court, owing perhaps creditors millions of pounds in turn. So we have warnings about making an impression, like King Ahasuerus does here. These are traps and dangers. So now my second heading, the folly of drunkenness, the folly of drunkenness. Wealth sometimes goes hand in hand with excessive eating and excessive drinking. The wine cellar, whatever it is, swollen to a huge size. The input that comes from that into the body, the money ends up being spent on the drink. And that is tragic. Because, of course, that robs people of their reason, robs people of their balanced state of mind, soundness, good judgment. These things go out of the window. And these were things the king above all people needed to possess. And the word of God, again, from the book of Proverbs, warns us in that regard. That need that is there, as Proverbs chapter 31 and verses 4 to 5 tell us, a way of a warning, oh, that the king had heard this. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. There it is, plain as a pikestaff there, the warning to rulers. If they're given to that, addicted to that in any measure, they're going to be in huge trouble because they'll pervert the law. Their judgment is flawed there. They're not going to be able to render good judgment. And well, if for rulers, well, the same problem arises for those who may not be rulers, but likewise are in some kind of situation where the drink leads to difficulties and problems. And society today, we know, I'm not going to go on long as much as we might, because there are many things that could be said on this. There are huge, huge dangers. Alcohol taking over people's lives, leading to all kinds of misery and difficulty. We see the drinking problems amongst women growing and rising, the need of treatments of one kind or another as a result of this. Binge drinking, we hear about that and deplore those things. The cheap alcohol that just encourages people to go out and spend a lot of money very quickly and then go on, having drunk too much at home, go on to drink too much again in a nightclub and have evenings that end in misery. While it may be difficult, perhaps, to make a case for teetotalism exactly from the scriptures, nevertheless, there are plenty of warnings in the Bible. More to be said about the evils of the use of alcohol than any supposed benefits that come from it. Paul says, doesn't he, Ephesians 5, verse 18, "And do not be drunk on wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's where the great benefit is to be found, not with alcohol, not with wine, but being filled with the Spirit. Because what follows? Well, what follows here when we learn of his heart being merry in verse 10 is that then the king makes a rash decision. A rash decision. No wonder Proverbs 31 warns, not for kings, O Lemuel, not for them. Surely above all else, they're going to pervert the law. The result is that Queen Vashti's refusal to come to him leads to him making a rash decision. Desire to show off his wife. This is what this is about here. He is like treating her as a trophy wife. He wants to be able to parade her beauty, and the scripture concedes she was beautiful, she was that all right. But here he is wanting her to come before the assembled nobles and officials and everybody else and proudly display her, that's my wife, and all her beauty, finery, have her dressed there in the royal regalia and everything that goes with that, and feel, there we are, what a good man I must be to have a wife like this, a trophy wife in effect, and show her off to all the people that are there. Oh, what an embarrassment to bring her into, to treat her like that, to have her as that object for people to look at and consider in that way. All the more when they're drunk, and leering, and there filled with perhaps thoughts that are less than clean. And yet he subjects her to this. No wonder, because he's drunk himself. His judgment has gone. His own weighing up of this, maybe considering his wife's feelings and what the implications of his decision are, it's gone. The whole of his decision-making apparatus is completely awry at this point. So he is prepared to make her and the object of a drunken crowd to her embarrassment. This is what alcohol can do. This is what its misuse, and often it is misuse, we have to say, does. It compromises, amongst other things, the dignity of other people. It is willing to laugh at people when normally you wouldn't laugh at them. But this makes you ready to be rude and abusive to people, aggressive towards people. I don't often travel on the train late at night, but once coming back from Nottingham, having been on a preaching engagement, and changed trains at Nottingham, on the train from Nottingham back to Alfreton, oh, there's a group of lads in the carriage there, loud and really abusive towards women, and even children, younger people. The train conductor tried his best to keep the order there, and we're mighty glad they got off at Langley Mill in the end, but not a very helpful bunch of people then. And how often when people are drunk that they will lose friendships, that they will, as a result of their abusive behaviour, violent behaviour even, have friendships that fall apart. How much is lost in that regard? Oh dear, when one thinks of it there, how much virginity is taken from other people as a result of drunken behaviour, as a result of acting in a way that compromises the dignity of others. So there is treating other people as very bad and very unclean way as a result of the loss of one's judgment because of drink. And then we have to say, too, the loss of personal dignity also. One ends up behaving like an animal at times. One ends up acting in a way that strips one of one's own personal dignity and respect that might be given to oneself. And people tell you, oh, do you know what you were doing last night? You don't know what you were doing. You may be a little shocked to hear what it was that you were doing. And you've lost something of your dignity as a result. It becomes something of a laughing stock, maybe. And so these are the things that can happen through alcohol abuse. It's difficulties it brings, indeed, society. Totting up the figures, how exactly they came to these figures, but a government grouping considering these matters a couple of years ago arrived at the figure to society of £21 billion. £21 billion. I'm impressed exactly for the accuracy of these figures, but one imagines it is quite a lot. The NHS bill is set somewhere at £3.5 billion. The health care that was needed for people with alcohol-related problems or treating people that are arriving in A&E and such places there with injuries picked up and drunken brawls and such things. Crime bill, needing to police areas, problems related to drink, £11 billion. Huge figures, these. And then the loss of productivity. Loss of productivity because you're absent, you're not able to work that day because of being hungover or whatever it is. You picked up an injury yourself the night before. Lost productivity, £7 billion. So comes there roundabout to that figure of £20 billion, maybe a shade over it. Huge losses, huge amounts that it is costing society in general. It treats other people, the loss of our own personal dignity, indeed a loss to the whole of wider society. And so one is often wise to avoid. If one senses that this is going to be an area of huge difficulty, avoid, avoid. Often the best policy of all. Keep away from these things. Guard yourself when you're in the company of those who are taken up with this, or when you know that they're going to edge towards this, when you know the direction of travel, of the kind of evening out that these folk are going to have, then maybe the best thing to do is to keep away and to watch yourself very carefully in this regard. Don't be a fool. Don't make yourself a fool. Don't be one who completely loses reason and ends up like the king here, making a rash decision, indeed a momentous decision, but a very rash decision. Folly that happens as a result. Indeed, I have to consider it as folly when so many churches, actually have a very relaxed attitude and sport, as it were, their credentials as being very cool. So they're not worked up about alcohol and this sort of area, and are treated very okay, and everybody's going to the pub there, and the Christians are having meetings in these places and such thing. Well, I think that that is very much in defiance at the warnings of the Word of God. No, the Holy Spirit would have us not to be drunk on wine, and which is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have a different thing, different attitude entirely, and be stronger for it. So, here we find a momentous decision. There is the king calling for Queen Vashti in this rash way, under the influence of alcohol, that she might come and parade herself there as a trophy wife in front of these drunken people. A momentous decision that the king makes that's going to have huge implications. For now, our third and final heading, Vashti's decision. Vashti's decision. Her refusal, for that is what it is. No, she's not going to be part of this. She's not going to be shown off like this. Her refusal is itself also momentous. The feminists there, I'm thinking about them a bit this morning, well, they claim her as theirs because of this. There we are, something of a women's power fighting back here. She's showing what it's all about and the way forward for us. Well, we won't go down that path. I don't think that's a helpful one there, or where Scripture would have us go. But we might wonder what lay behind her decision, her refusal, her unwillingness to comply with the king's wishes. She was piqued. She was a woman of standing herself. She wasn't going to demean herself there, have her pride brought low by being shown off in this way. Maybe a tinge of arrogance that's working there. Or, more properly, that she is concerned for her dignity and the loss of her dignity in this. That this is demeaning and wrong. And that she reacted, recoiled from it, and felt as a woman that this was ill-treating her, which, of course, she was absolutely right. And there was a very chaste view of women in society in Persia, that they were not treated there in a wrong way, but were treated with respect. So to be treated like this in this context really went against everything that she would have held dear, and which, largely speaking, society would have held dear at that time. There we remember, and our young men and other men, whoever we are, we remember, don't we, that women are to be treated with dignity and their honour is to be preserved. She was right to refuse this, whatever mixture perhaps of motives working, whatever the kind of calculation that she had made. There's some things to notice in this. Non-Christians can make very good moral decisions. Non-Christians are capable of making good moral decisions, that they can have a proper sense of honour. Yes, much of the drunken culture and society, non-Christians recoil at it and speak it down and demand that alcohol prices be raised, or that policing be better, or that education or something be brought into schools more thoroughly. Non-Christians can be offended at the wrong behaviour that is prevalent in much of society. How so? Well, they're made in the image of God. They're made in the image of God. They may not like that fact. They may renounce God and have no place in their hearts for him, but they can't get away from the fact, for them, unfortunately, they are made in the image of God. So they're going to have some right feelings. They're going to have some sense of offence when things that are quite plainly wrong are being done, or they're being implied or foisted upon them. Likewise, people who are born in a culture that has been touched by the Christian faith, though they may not be converted, though their parents may not be converted. Perhaps, we think today, don't we, they've been sent to a Sunday school at some point. Benefits of that, and the way in which it preserves them maybe from some of the excesses of society and gives them a sense of values and what is right and what is wrong. Good family, better education, where values and character and such things are taught. And where marriage is held up as right and all this promiscuity is held up as wrong. Non-Christians may sacrifice much. For think on this, Vashti's decision. Now, whether she had quite put this into her calculation when she refused, but the fact was that she was going to lose the crown. The result of her refusing the king, the great king, whose pride we thought about a little the other week, was going to mean she would lose the crown, and she might have been aware of that, and was prepared, maybe, to go through with the cost of that high-risk strategy. But she went through with it. And we should never be surprised when at times non-Christians show remarkable willingness to sacrifice much, to lose comfort, even lose their lives, lay down their lives. And Paul spoke of, for a good man, someone would even dare to die. For a righteous man, somebody who kind of had some religious aspect to his life or her life, but was really at heart not true. But for a good man, what we would call a good person, good-hearted. There are many Christians who are good-hearted. There are non-Christians who can make very good decisions, and we should not be surprised at that. Likewise, many Christians, we can be very cowardly, can't we, and make all the wrong decisions. So we can't claim a monopoly on good moral decisions and values. Vashti here demonstrated in this heathen culture, in this non-Christian culture, largely speaking, something good. But her decision, as Xerxes' rash decision, under the influence of alcohol to call her, her decision now to refuse sets off another train of events. And now brings into session this convocation, this grouping of counsellors. These men, their great and wonderful names there, who are brought together. Crisis talks. You can feel, can't you, the sense of panic. What is going to happen to society? Vashti's decision here, the whole fabric of society will unravel at this. And so quickly they are in conference. And the king is wanting to know what should be done about this. Perhaps the king already had an idea about what should be done, but he wanted to ask these men, and men of great responsibility and who understood well the laws of the Medes and the Persians, for their decision. But of course, how foolish. Already, this was a problem of the king's own making. Were he here to think again, perhaps an apology would have been the better way. Perhaps instead of having this council of war, this meeting of these great and learned counsellors, a simple apology would have sufficed. For male headship, we'd agree with the place of male headship, does not show or guarantee male infallibility. That is not anywhere to be found. Men can be highly sinful, foolish, stubborn, pig-headed, and all the rest, male traits that we can bring sadly into any situation. Men are not infallible. We think, don't we, there in the scripture, David and Abigail. David was going to come against Nabal, kill everybody in his household because Nabal had refused to provide any provisions for David and his men. But Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes before him humbly and carefully and with very great thoughtful and wise words. David changes his mind. He recognizes her counsel as being good and revises his opinion. But what we find here, perhaps emerging out of their discussions, is a kind of enforced headship. This is going to be brought down with an iron fist. We're not having any of this, this defiance by the women, unthinkable. Then we can there, the counsellor maybe who spoke first, but everybody else agreed, and the king perhaps, surrounded by yes men, was very happy with this advice. Remove her from the throne. We're not having this male power in any way undermined. Well, this is not what was wise or good. And this kind of overreaction, this kind of male dominance and enforced sort of headship is not good or scriptural. There are some who have over-dominance of male headship within their view of the Christian family. There are those who exit from such families who then want nothing more, sadly, to do with the Christian faith because of the nature of it, almost the abusive way of it. and this has gone way over into something else beyond male headship. This is more what one would find, sadly, in Islam, how there men are able to do what they like, basically, and the women held in a miserable state of subjection, in a place which really is completely wrong. So here we have these men in conference, rather than thinking perhaps we ought to just apologise to her and get this thing right, that instead they insist on a sort of male headship. She should be removed from the throne. This power kind of game, this authoritarian thing. And thus, another momentous decision is taken. Again, as a result, really, of wrong motives, foolish motives, and men overreacting and coming in hard and cruelly against this woman when really there should be an apology to her. And the result, of course, is the moving forward of God's will. Behind it, all of these foolish people, all of these actions, drunken behaviour here by the king Ahasuerus, the queen for whatever reason there, and we'll credit her with some good motives and her refusal. And then this council here, this crisis talk that's taking place, the king wanting there his pride preserved and happy to hear what these yes men perhaps are reflecting back to him. This we can't stand for. So out with her. No apology given to her. No kind of coming down a rung or two and being willing there to eat a little humble pie. And yet, throughout all these errors of judgment and everything else, God is at work. Never despair. Never cease to pray. God can be at work in the most surprising ways. Decisions that people take in all kinds of contexts, and yet God will use those to move his plans forward. We move inevitably on to the act that's going to then bring Queen Esther to be the queen upon the throne in place of Vashti. It's not the book of Vashti, it's the book of Esther. And the results of these decisions that were taken by these sinful people, non-Christian people, proud people, out to impress kind of people, has led in the end to the doing of God's will. Curious it was a few years back now when the religious hatred bill was being foisted on Parliament and the effort was trying to be made basically to silence any criticism of Islam. And this was being moved forward by the government of that day. Tony Blair, of course, was the Prime Minister then. But it failed by a few votes because there was an error of judgment by the Labour Party whip. And she thought, it's in the bag, no worries here, we'll get the vote through. And told, in fact, Tony Blair, busy man, all that, stay home. No need to come and attend the House that night. And the vote went against them and the bill failed. And that which could have been something that muzzled the church and prevented us speaking out on subjects that we need to, that was prevented. So we can see that errors of judgment, foolishness can all serve the purposes of God. And here again, momentous decisions are taken by these people that are going to lead to the fulfillment of God's purposes. Well, we sing now our final hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his purposes, his wonders to perform. Number 85.